Let's open our Bibles now to Judges chapter 14 over in the Old Testament. And for those of you who are visiting with us for the first time today, let me just point out that it's our practice to take a passage of Scripture and work our way through it verse by verse. And normally that's done by looking through a book of the Bible, which we've been doing now for 2 or 3 months in the book of Judges. And we come today to chapter 14 of the book of Judges. And I hope that you'll receive a blessing as we study it together. And before we look at it, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you this morning for another opportunity to come together to worship you in these various ways that we have done already, in our singing, our praying, in our giving. And we pray now that as we come to worship you by means of looking at your word together, that you will open our hearts to receive your message from your word, and that our heart attitudes will be such that you will be able to receive it as worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, a young TV producer came up with the idea of following up on the high school stars that he had gone to school with, the football stars and the academic stars and the socialites and the cheerleaders and all those kinds of people that we all remember from high school days. In fact, some of you may have seen this documentary. I think it was on maybe PBS or one of the cable channels, and it was quite interesting. But his surprise, he discovered that almost 75% of those people who had been so outstanding in high school and looked up to by so many people had not lived up to their expectations. They had, many of them at least, basically wasted their lives and wound up, after 20 years, being nowhere near what everyone else thought they would be and nowhere near what they themselves, in most cases, thought they would be by that time. As a sidelight to the story, by the way, he also discovered something else that's interesting, and that was that although he himself, by that time, had become a successful TV producer, and he was one of the many of us who were nobodies in high school, but he had become very successful. And he still found himself feeling shy and awkward in the presence of those people, even though he was more successful than almost any of them. That's interesting commentary on the way we're made, isn't it? Another interesting study, not related to that one at all, but of the same basic situation, is that a survey showed that 35% of the people who have won a lottery of $1 million or more were bankrupt within 3 years of having won that lottery. And almost all of them had simply wasted the money on frivolous things. But by any count, one of the biggest wasted lives in recorded history is this Old Testament judge by the name of Samson, whom we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. Let me just remind you of the background of the nation of Israel at this point, because most of you know this already, but in case you're looking at the book of Judges for the first time, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, this was a period of time in Israel's history when they would rebel. They had rebelled as a nation against God. They were not being obedient to God, and he allowed them to go into bondage to other nations around them. And time after time, they would go on into their sin, and they would do what they wanted to do, and God would allow some other nation surrounding them to take them over. And sometimes that was a harsh kind of, almost an imprisonment kind of a situation. Other times it was more or less just taking away most of their freedoms, maybe not really suffering poverty and so forth. But in various ways, those other nations were allowed by God to take over the people of Israel. And time after time, they would take it for a while, sometimes many years, sometimes only a few years, but they eventually would recognize their sin, and they would turn back to God in repentance, and God would bring a deliverer who would triumph over whatever nation it was that had taken them over. And they would have peace for, again, a varying number of years, and then again, they would turn back to their sin and their rebellion against God. And one of the things that we don't like about the book of Judges is that it's so easy to see ourselves in that, and how easy it is for us to turn our backs on God whether physically or not, at least emotionally in many cases, spiritually speaking. But as we come to Judges chapter 14, we find a situation that is unique in a couple of ways. One is that we don't find Israel turning back to the Lord. We find instead God stepping into the picture in his grace and delivering them from the Philistines who were oppressing them and had been for a number of years. And before they even called on God, he stepped into the picture. One of the several reasons why that's the case, I believe, is that God was demonstrating there in that Old Testament era and in that particular situation, in that whole series of dealings with the nation of Israel, demonstrating that God seeks us out first. The scripture tells us that no one naturally seeks after God. If a person finds himself becoming curious about God, as many people give testimony to, and they begin to pursue that, if they could know the whole picture as God reveals it in his word, it would be that God himself had planted that curiosity in their mind and caused them to begin to seek after God in the first place. And here in this situation, God stepped into the picture, announced to the parents of Samson that they were going to have this son and that God would use him to begin to deliver Israel from their bondage. And so it's a different kind of story as we're looking at the book of Judges. And last week we talked about these godly parents that God gave to Samson and the ways that godliness was demonstrated. Today we come to a situation where Samson has been born and he has grown to young adulthood, and we have some very important principles given to us in this chapter as we look at these early days of Samson's life as an adult. God gave Samson amazing gifts and opportunities, and yet he squandered those. He ignored the resources that God had given him. He was a man of great potential, but a man of even greater tragedy. Because here was a man with potential for serving God and his people, but until almost the last hours of his life, that was frittered away selfishly. As far as I know, no one knows exactly why that happened. The scripture doesn't reveal the details except from some little things that we'll see as we work our way through the chapter. But this is here in chapter 14 is how it all began, at least. We see him beginning to take a path that God had not ordered for him. In fact, this whole chapter is a downward spiral. If you have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 14, notice that the phrase "went down" is repeated in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 10. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Verse 5, "Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah." Verse 7, "He went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well." Verse 10, "His father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there as young men used to do." Now, technically speaking, in each of these verses, they were the people involved were going down in the sense of geography. They were going downhill. Timnah was downhill from where they lived, and so they were going down there. But at the same time, as we look through the chapter, we'll see that each time this phrase is mentioned, it also has to do with the deterioration in the situation that Samson was involved in. Things were literally going downhill, geographically as well as spiritually. Now, remember, this is the man who had such godly parents that the Lord had appeared to them personally to give them guidance in how to raise their son. In fact, as we saw last week, it was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the angel of the Lord. And we don't have time to go back over the details of behind that statement, but if you're not familiar with the angel of the Lord, take my word for it. It was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life did not begin as a baby in Bethlehem. His earthly life began there. But he has always existed in heaven. with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as God. And that's demonstrated by the fact that on these several occasions in the Old Testament, he appeared in the form of an angel. And this is who had come to instruct Samson's parents about this son they were going to have. And they were godly enough that they responded and asked for more information, as we saw last week. The story opens with a great desire that Samson had in verses 1 through 4. And his wishes are clearly explained or clearly expressed in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Now that second verse is much more significant than it might appear at first reading. In the first place, although almost all marriages were arranged by the parents in those days, and that's an idea that becomes more and more appealing to parents the older our daughters get, that arranged marriage seems like a very wise thing, although I would have never thought that 40 years ago when I was looking for a wife. But the norm was for parents to arrange marriages for the children. But even at that, this is not the way it was done. The children did not come to the parents and say, I've picked out a wife and I want you to get her for me. In fact, it was very much the opposite. Several places in the Old Testament, we have details of how those marriages were arranged and what took place in them, in that arrangement. And if you want to look this up in more detail for yourself, look at Genesis 24 and just make a note of that. And when you have time, read through that chapter. In fact, you only really to get the point of the chapter, only have to read the first half of it, because the second half of it is just almost word for word repeat of the first half. But the basic point is that Abraham sent a servant to make an arrangement for a marriage for his son Isaac. And in that story, there are many lessons, but one of the pieces of information that we have in that chapter is how marriages were arranged and what went into it and how it took place. And it was not at all like what Samson is expressing here in these verses. The bride and the groom in question had almost nothing to say about any of it. But in this, we get our first glimpse into Samson's character when he reverses the whole process. He takes matters into his own hands with his parents, and he tells them who he wants for a wife. Now, of course, in our culture, in the Western world, and here in the United States particularly, Samson's request doesn't seem so strange at all. But there was a bigger problem than that with his request. It was not just the fact that he was taking matters into his own hands. It was not just that he was going against the norms of that society. There was a much bigger problem than that, which his parents recognized. And that leads us to the next point, and that is the parents' weakness in verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And you can almost sense him saying it through gritted teeth, get her for me. In fact, an interesting little tidbit here is that when he says there in the last line of verse 3, for she pleases me well, it's a translation of the same Hebrew phrase that we find at the end of the book of Judges that described that whole era of Israeli history. It said that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this phrase, she pleases me well, is a translation of that part of that statement, she is right in my eyes. It could be translated, she pleases me well, could be translated, she is right in my eyes. And here we have a little glimpse into Samson's character, I say, in that his judgments, though he had been given the gift of being the leader of Israel eventually. He was not in that position yet, but he's working his way into it in this chapter. Even though it had been announced that he would be the deliverer, that God would give him his Holy Spirit and would enable him to lead their people out of slavery, all of these wonderful things that Samson had in his future, he was basing his decision purely on what he could see, basing his decision just on the outward appearance of things. And you know, if ever there was a civilization in which that was true, it was certainly in Samson's day, but it's also in our day. So many times we base our decisions on how things look, on how things appear, on what we think, upon what pleases us. And the advertising industry aids and abets us in that, because in magazines, in newspapers, in television, on the radio, all of this input that we get in our lives, a huge portion of it is telling us, you deserve this. You should have this. This is what you need. This is what you want. And we can give it to you almost wholesale. That's the way our culture is built. And it's very easy for us to become infected with that. But the focus in these verses is on Samson's parents. And there's some important lessons in this for parents and for grandparents. There was one little problem with Samson's idea, and that was that this woman was a Philistine. And you may wonder, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that was that, as most of you know, God had told the Israelites over and over again that they were not to intermarry with any of the nations around them. And there was good reason for that. Remember, back in the book of Genesis, God had brought the nation of Israel into existence in a miraculous way. And God has sustained the nation of Israel all down through the years in miraculous ways. But I'm talking about in the beginnings of that nation, it was literally by means of a miracle. And you remember the story of how God gave Abraham and Sarah a son when they were far too old to have children. In fact, it was laughable for Sarah to even think about. You remember that she overheard the angel of the Lord, once again, telling Abraham that they were going to have a child, and she laughed out loud. And what 90-year-old woman wouldn't have if God himself were telling her that she was going to have a child? It was laughable. It was ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what God did. And so I say that the nation of Israel comes from a miraculous beginning, literally a miraculous beginning, when parents who were far too old to have children gave birth to a child. Now, I don't know that the prime minister of Israel today would agree with that story. Most of Israel, as you know today, is not religious. Most of the leadership of the nation of Israel are not even religious, let alone worshipers of Yahweh, Jehovah, of the Old Testament, although many Israelis are, too. But God wanted to preserve that nation and the purity of that nation. He wanted to keep them from intermarriage, because that was the nation through whom his son was going to come. And he wanted to keep the bloodlines clear in Israel and to keep that a unique nation. Another purpose of God in bringing the nation of Israel into existence was to demonstrate to the world what God could do with a group of people who were wholly committed to him, who were completely committed to doing his will. And so for all of these reasons, for Samson to suddenly come and say, I have seen a Philistine woman who looks good to me, she pleases me well, now get her for me. And of all people, surely Samson's godly parents knew how important this was. And it makes it all the more surprising then, especially if you were here last week, as we talked about the godliness of those parents and what unusual people they were in their own day and time in terms of godliness. It's all the more surprising to know that when they answer him in the way they do. The proper answer for Samson's request in verses 1 and 2 could have been given in two words. Absolutely not. Reminds me of that country western song a few years back. What part of no do you not understand? It's a very simple answer. Absolutely not. We will not get her for you. But you know, if you think about it, if you look at the verse carefully, you'll see, and I've already taken the time to count it, so you don't have to, but Samson's parents take 27 words to simply question his choice. They barely even imply that there's anything wrong with what he wants. All they say is, can't you find a good little Jewish girl to marry? That's basically what they're saying in those 27 words. Now, let's don't be too harsh on Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. One of the problems we have is that we don't know what Samson's mother's name was. We know his father's name was Manoah. Let's don't be too harsh on these parents, because for one thing, any parent wants their child to be married to someone who pleases them well. When our children choose for themselves a spouse, a future spouse, we like it when they can demonstrate to us what it is they like about that person, why they please them well, and we want to know all those kinds of things, and we want to be careful about that. So, no doubt, Manoah and his wife were glad to hear that this woman pleased him well. And after all, chapter 13, which we looked at last week, tells us that this birth that was prophesied by the angel of the Lord himself and said that he would be the deliverer of his people, that would imply that he would be a person of wisdom, that he would be a person of good judgment. And it goes on to tell us in the last part of chapter 13 that the Lord had blessed him in verse 24. Things looked good for this child as he was growing up. The Spirit of God in verse 25, it says, began to move upon him. So here was a son in whom they had been well pleased, as far as we know. They were probably very encouraged with what they saw in the beginnings of his life. And so it would be hard to turn a son like that down. But the problem is that it would seem at this point that they are choosing their son's desires over God's instructions. Parents, listen to me now, because, you know, we have a great group of kids growing up in this church. Through a series of glitches, or maybe one big glitch, I don't know, but we don't have very many high school kids. There was a point there where we didn't have any high school kids for a little while, but we do have a group of middle school and now some high school kids and some coming up through the upper elementary grades. And you parents have a great responsibility in the things that these children have ahead of them. You have every right to be pleased with your children. From what I can see of these kids, all of you should be pleased with what is going on in their lives, it seems to me. But, listen, none of that exempts you from entering into a dialogue with them about whatever the Word of God has to say, like Samson's parents did. You have a responsibility, parents, to teach them the Word of God, and we as a church are trying to help you do that. But you also have a responsibility to insist while they're in your household that they live by the Word of God. Now, they may wind up being like the kid who said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. But you have the responsibility to insist that your children abide by the biblical rules that you have established in your home. You can do it lovingly. You can do it kindly, but you have that responsibility. And in fact, this marriage of Samson's is a perfect example because we do have such a great group of kids here. I want to elaborate on it a little bit, even though it's much broader than just the parents and the children. There may be others of you who need to review these principles, or maybe need to hear them for the first time. Marriage is a perfect example of God's instructions for us in general. And the principles that I want to go over with you now for the next few minutes would apply not only to marriage, they are really about marriage, but in principle they would apply to anything else that God has been so specific about. Any of the things that He's told us in His Word that we should do and that we should not do. Keep a marker here if you want to in Judges chapter 14 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 over in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have in verses 14 through 18 the basic statement of the principles of Christian marriage. It's touched on in several other places in the Scripture. This is not by any means the only passage about marriage, but this is the basic concept of marriage among Christians. And if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice beginning down in verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now here is a clear, definite statement about marriage, about God's principles of marriage. And it's the underlying principle of marriage, and that is that believers in Jesus Christ are not to marry unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or, by the way, not only in marriage, but any other kind of a binding contract with unbelievers. People who know Christ as Savior, people who are a part of the body of Christ, people who are Christians, whatever terminology you want to use, God says clearly in this passage, are not to enter into binding agreements of any kind with unbelievers. And he says that is an unequal yoke. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. In terms of marriage, though, I want you to notice the attitude of God that comes across in this, the gracious attitude of God, the loving way he describes this relationship to us. Notice, remember that movie a while back, Terms of Endearment? I think that's a good description of the way God describes this relationship that he wants his people to have. Notice these terms of endearment in verse 14 and 15. First of all, he talks about it in terms of fellowship. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? If you are a believer, you have righteousness not because you are such a good person, but because Jesus Christ gave you his righteousness when he saved you. And what kind of fellowship can a person who is righteous in God's sight and who wants to be righteous in his or her own activities, what kind of fellowship can we have with people who do not know Christ? And then he says in verse 14, communion. What communion has light with darkness? And what accord in verse 14 has Christ with Belial? And what part, and that could be translated partnership, in verse 15, and in verse 16, agreement. Now, if you look at that list of words, there is a beautiful description of an intimate relationship, an intimate relationship with God, first of all. He's talking about his relationship with us as believers, but he's talking about it in the context of marriage. And these are beautiful descriptions of a marriage relationship, and they are absolutely essential part of an intimate marriage relationship. Now, I say an intimate marriage relationship because it's not automatic. Notice that I'm saying an intimate marriage relationship. A couple has to work at having that kind of relationship. But this is the kind of relationship God wants husbands and wives to have, the kind of relationship that he has with us, a relationship of fellowship and communion and partnership and agreement and all of those kinds of things. And what God is saying here is that you cannot have that kind of a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. Believers and unbelievers cannot have that kind of a relationship. If you want to transfer that over to a business partnership or to any other kind of relationship, because remember, that's the overall instruction here, not to be unequally yoked together with believers in any kind of a binding relationship. These kinds of things, we wouldn't probably use the same terms, but this kind of close relationship between business partners would be ideal if business partners could have that kind of a relationship. But an unbelieving partner and a believing partner may have a successful business, but they can't have that kind of an intimate relationship. A believer married to an unbeliever might have a pretty good marriage, but they can't have this kind of relationship. And that's why he says in verses 17 and 18 to separate yourself from even the possibility of missing out on that kind of a relationship. And I don't know if this applies to any of you here today. I don't know if there's anyone here today struggling with whether or not to marry an unbeliever. I'm bearing down on this because there are lots of young people here in the audience today who before very long, sooner than their parents want them to probably, will be dealing with this kind of an issue. You may be tempted to, you may fall in love with, you may develop a relationship with some unbeliever. And so it's important for you to hear these things. But there may be others here that are considering some other kind of relationship or considering a marriage relationship. It's not just applicable to the kids and the teenagers. Maybe somebody listening to this message on a CD or reading it on the internet sometime in the future when those things have been produced. We get mail frequently from people who have read something that was said from this pulpit years ago because we tape everything in the pulpit and then we put a lot of it into print and a lot of it on the internet. So this message may be for somebody several years from now, as has happened in the past. But the point is that somebody may be thinking, somebody here today or somebody reading this later or hearing it later, but you know, I know people who are married to unbelievers and they seem pretty happy to me, and they might be, but they will never be as happy as they could be if they were both believers and could have the fellowship and the communion and the accord and the partnership and the agreement that these verses are talking about and that Christian couples can have if they will have. It takes work, it takes commitment, it takes prayer, but believing couples can have this kind of relationship that pictures our relationship with Jesus Christ. It can be done. Let me tell you something, especially you younger people who will be facing this, maybe it may be several years before you face it, but I want to plant the seed now and hopefully your parents will water it and maybe it'll become something you can realize when that day does come that you begin to think about who you might fall in love with or who you might date. Let me tell you that there are already enough differences between males and females. Just because we are males and females, there are already differences of family backgrounds, of different preferences, all kinds of things that can keep a couple from having an intimate relationship, or at least having the best relationship they could have, without adding to it the fact of one being a believer and the other one not being a believer. Why put yourself into a relationship that, in addition to all of the things every couple has to deal with, and I know that you kids think that what you see in the movies is really true and that people really do live happily ever after, but that's in the movies. And even then, a lot of times they don't live happily ever after. But why add to the burdens that we all already have anyway in being married by putting yourself in a situation where you can't possibly have that kind of relationship with the other person? What would it be like to be in a relationship where you could not share with your husband, your wife, the thing that should be the most important thing in the world to you, your relationship with Jesus Christ? What would it be like to be married to someone that you would know from the beginning would not have any idea what you're talking about when you talk about loving the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in fellowship with Him? See, this is a perfect example of the fact that when God gives rules, when God gives, let's be more mature and say, when God gives us instructions, he does it out of love. Non-believers, in most cases, I think, have the idea that God is looking for ways to make us unhappy. God is trying to find things to keep us from having. God does not want us to have the things that we want. That's the concept that people have. But here's a perfect example. All God is saying is, I want you to have the best possible relationship you can have. I want you to have this fellowship and communion and partnership and all of these things. I want you to have that. And so I'm telling you, don't marry an unbeliever for your own sake. Maybe somebody else would say, well, you know, I know this girl who married an unbeliever and she led him to Christ. And now they're serving the Lord together. Well, that probably has happened 4 or 5 times in history. But it's not the norm. And listen to me. God nowhere promises that that will happen. You have no basis whatsoever for hopefully marrying somebody and then winning them to Christ. In fact, nowhere does God even suggest that kind of evangelistic dating. It's not his plan. So why gamble your whole future happiness, your whole future relationship, marriage relationship, on something that sometimes does happen? Maybe it has happened more than 4 or 5 times, but it rarely happens in the overall scheme of things. Why gamble on something that's that tentative and is obviously not a part of God's first plan and best will for you as his child? And parents, it is your solemn responsibility to teach this truth to your kids and to keep it in front of them and to allow us as grandparents to help you do that and to be a part of that. It's essential that our kids understand this, and that we, at the risk maybe of making them mad or whatever it is, that we not be like Samson's parents and say, now, are you sure this is what you want to do? Oh, honey, think about this. Isn't there somebody else? It's basically what they were saying. Now, having said all that, we have to recognize that in our culture, unlike Samson's culture, when children reach a certain age, and that age varies, I think, from state to state, but when they reach a certain age, there's nothing you can legally do to keep them from making this mistake. But if they do, they need to know that it is absolutely without your approval. It's beyond the scope of our study today to talk about what you can do to keep some kind of relationship open with your child after that. But suffice it to say that it's more important for you to please the Lord than it is for you to please your child in making that decision. Now, I'm not saying that you have to write them off and never have anything more to do with them. I said it's beyond the scope of our study this morning. And there are things that the Bible has to say about that, and there are things that people have written good books about. But at the same time, you must choose to follow God's standards and God's will, which he has revealed, rather than choosing to go along with this thing that God has said for your child not to do. Samson's parents could see where all this was headed, and they must have been heartbroken. But coming back to Judges chapter 14, it's always easy to forget this, but verse 4 tells us that God was at work. We've talked about Samson's wishes and the parents' weakness, but verse 4 talks about God's work. Notice there in verse 4 it says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, here is one of the most difficult things our human minds have to sort out about God's work in our lives. And this is another one of those instances in which what you see is never all there is to a certain situation. God had allowed this situation to arise because he had in mind a way that he was going to use it. Now, we have to tread very carefully here, because I'm not saying that God was endorsing Samson's contemplated sin, which he later in the chapter does follow through with. and that God was making Samson marry this woman because he wanted to overcome the Philistines, wanted to use Samson to overcome the Philistines. But what he is saying is, what Paul was later going to articulate more specifically in Romans chapter 8, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And as I said, that doesn't mean that God causes a sin or participates in it, but it does mean that he can use even our rebellion and our sin to work together with other factors to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And he can do that in our children's lives, as the focus of this chapter is. Now, this is where we come back to Romans chapters 5 and 6, which we talked about at the Lord's table a little while ago. And when we understand that God can take even a disappointing thing like our child marrying an unbeliever, no matter how carefully we've withstood that, and no matter how prayerfully we have tried to keep that from happening, or whether it's marrying an unbeliever or something else that we've begged them not to do, and that we've tried to get them to do the right thing, God can take even those things and work them together. And it may take a long time to work them together, but God is at work even in our rebellion. And that is so gracious that our human minds, at least mine, can't fully comprehend that. I don't know exactly where to draw that line between God participating in sin, which we know he never does, and God, on the other hand, using our sin or our children's sin or whoever you want to talk about, God using a sin to accomplish his ultimate purpose. But that is what the Word of God says. A very important word for you to know is the word antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. I should have put it on the screen, but I didn't think of it soon enough. But an antinomy is something in the Scripture that seems to contradict something else in the Scripture, and especially when it's talking about the nature of God and the person of God. And when we come to an antinomy, and this is one of those places, we have to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and our children forever." God hasn't revealed everything to us. We don't know exactly how Samson rebelliously marrying this woman, which we'll talk more about next week, can ultimately be used to accomplish God's purposes. But that's what this verse says. And it may be that there is someone here today, some couple, some parents, who are dealing with this very thing. Your child, your adult child perhaps, or your child of any age, has done something that you have taught them not to do. You have prayed that they won't do it. You have counseled with them, all of those things, and they've done it anyway. Don't lose heart. God knows all of that. And God loves you, and God loves your child. And God works all things together according to his purposes. Don't know how that all fits together, but that's what the Word of God says. And Samson's parents could take comfort in that. God doesn't abandon us when we willfully sin and rebel against him. He does discipline us as his children to bring us to the point of confession of that sin and abandonment of it. But in his grace, the scope of which we cannot possibly understand, he uses even that sin and that rebellion to accomplish his purposes. Perhaps in our lives, perhaps in the lives of our children, but the accomplishment of his purposes. Psalm 76:10 makes an interesting statement. "Even the wrath of men shall praise you." God can take something done in rebellion, something done in wrath, and find a way to ultimately bring honor and glory to himself. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for giving us your word and for giving this opportunity for us to study it together. And I pray, as we always do, that you will take these things and apply them to our lives and to our hearts as you see where we are in life and what our needs are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.